This morning we're going to consider Philippians 4:1, but this morning we'll start out by reading Philippians 3:1 through 4:1, so please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians 3:1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the Lord, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the forecall of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, among whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. We pray that it will be clear to our minds and our hearts. And I ask that we would savor the Savior more as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, standing is essential and necessary to life. Standing is always a good and important thing. We like it when our buildings stand. We like it when young children learn to stand and then walk. And if you coach basketball like I've done a little bit, you want your players to stand in a specific way. You want your players to stand in a way that makes them ready, agile, and ready to react. Standing is important to life. And this morning we want to talk about standing and its basic necessity and importance in the Christian life. Our text before us is starting out, at least, is Philippians 4:1. And then we'll look back in chapter 3 and a little bit in chapter 1 and try to get informed what standing looks like. We want to consider standing fast in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1. And then we want to look at what standing means in the context of Philippians. And then we're going to talk about what standing means for the rest of our life. So first of all, let's look at standing in terms of Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and let's get a sense of the flavor of the verse, what the kind of the atmosphere of the verse is. It starts out this way. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. If you look at this verse and think about it a little bit, it's really a rather emotionally packed sentence, isn't it? Paul talks about his beloved, talks about his longed for, talks about his brethren, his joy, And he talks about the beloved again, doesn't he? So Paul here, the great intellect of the Christian faith, probably somebody who's had more written about his thought than virtually anybody in history, here shows great compassion, love, and zeal for the people he ministers to. He refers to them as his beloved, which would make us think of his stance for them. He talks about them being his long for, which is his passion for them. Then he refers to them as his brethren, which is his relationship toward them. Then he refers to them as his joy. They're his refreshment as he is in chains. If you recall from chapter 1 in Philippians, that Paul is probably under household arrest, probably in Rome. He's probably chained to a Roman soldier. And in the midst of this, they are his joy. They are his refreshment as he thinks about them. And they are his crown. They are his reward. As he has ministered to them, he sees himself someday of getting rewarded for the people in this church. Remember, he planted this church, I think it's in Philippians, I'm sorry, in Acts 16. He planted this church, and he has a great love and care for them. They are crowned in the same way that a wreath would be put on the head of a runner in the races back then. They would get that sort of a crown to signify they were the victor. And he refers to them again as beloved. Talks to them about that being twice. And he wants them to do something. He wants them to stand fast, and not just stand fast, he wants them to stand fast in the Lord. Well, Paul's love for them is not surprising by the time we get to this point in the book, but it's in 1:8, he's already said, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." And he goes on in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And this makes us think of the heart of David also, right? David said in Psalm 16, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." John has a similar heart in 3 John. He talks about how he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walked in the faith. So the Apostle Paul, the great pastor, the great missionary, the great theologian, is a man of deep affection for the people he ministered to. He loved them, he poured out his heart for them, and as a towering intellect, he gives us a great example of both love and great intellectual understanding. Well, what does it mean to stand? What does it mean to stand? Well, to stand fast in the Lord has been translated elsewhere as, "In this way, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." In another place, "Stand fast in the Lord in this way, my dear friends." To stand fast basically means to be stationary, okay? To be stationary, or figuratively, to persevere. It has the idea of standing your ground, holding your position in the midst of attack. It has the idea of stability, to keep on going, to not giving up, to not giving in. Well, Paul uses this term in a few other places. I just want to look at 4 of these briefly to get a little bit more of a sense of what he means here to stand fast. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, be strong." So you see the idea of strength there. Then also in Galatians 5:1, he talks about maintaining allegiance to freedom. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ Jesus has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There to stand fast. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says this, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." And then again in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about being unwavering. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." So when you put all this together, you get the idea that you're to hold up your position, you're to stand your ground, you're to not fall. You're to not fall. Well, so why would we fall? Why would we fall? Well, there's opposition, isn't there? There are people out there, there are forces out there, there are ideas out there that would cause us to step aside from our steadfastness in Christ. There are forces at work in the world we live in that make it necessary for us to stand fast because a war is going on. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, in the front end of his dissertation on spiritual warfare, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." And Peter chimes in also concerning Christians. He says, "For there are those who would entice unstable souls." There are those who are weak and could fall easily. And Paul said, and Peter says, these people need help. In 1 Peter, he says, in 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We have to battle false teachers, we have to battle the world, and we have to battle the devil and our own selfish temptation. So in the face of all this, we need to stand fast. Well, there's one word we haven't dealt with in this verse yet, and it's the first word in the verse, and it's therefore. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And the word therefore points us back to the prior context, right? So I'd like to do for the bulk of the remainder of our time, go back into chapter 3 and unpack what Paul's talking about, the therefore. One of the things in chapter 3 that can help us stand and stand fast in the Lord. And we're going to look at three things. They are being aware of false teachers and their teachings, being enamored with Christ, and being imitators of Paul. Being imitators of Paul. So, if you want to take your Bible and look at Philippians chapter 3 and start in verse 1, we will look at being aware of false teachers. In Philippians 3, 1, he starts out and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is from the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul here is talking about two things, basically. He's talking about people and he's talking about ideas. In Philippi, evidently, there were some people who had come into the church and were teaching bad things. And these people Paul refers to as dogs. Now, they obviously are not literal canines, but they are people who have come and they are troubling the church and they are bringing ideas to the church that are not helpful, that are actually being destructive to the church. And Paul tells the Philippians, beware of these people. Look out for them and be careful with them. They are not good for you. And they are bringing harmful and hurtful ideas. And the idea that seems to be, as you kind of read between the lines here, is the idea that the Philippians, according to these dogs, are to embrace Christ plus circumcision. Okay? It's the idea familiar to us if you study the book of Galatians. They are to embrace Christ plus circumcision. If you look at verse 2, he calls them the mutilation. I think the American Standard recalls that the false circumcision. And in verse 3, he says that we are the true circumcision, one translation puts it, and we're to have no confidence in the flesh. And then verses 4 through 6, Paul talks about his heritage, right? He talks about things he has done, things that have been done to him, and how and what the relative value of these are. In verse 4, he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So if these dogs come to you and say, "Hey, this is what really matters. You need to have faith in Christ. You need to add circumcision to this." Paul says, "I can outdo all these guys. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." Paul says he is the LeBron James of Jews of his day. He is who's another sports guy I'd written down here. He is the Bryce Harper or the Cam Newton of his day. He is a Jew of Jew, and he has everything together, and yet he counts all these be loss for the sake of Christ. The false teaching that Paul is facilitating against here is a teaching that causes us to rely on anything but Christ himself. Christ is the beginning and the end and the middle of Paul's confidence. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in Luke 18. He told a parable, and he spoke the parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He goes on to say, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sounds kind of like the dogs, right? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, I tell you, this man, in other words, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, these dogs are into self-exaltation, aren't they? The dogs being one to be able to point to what they have done instead of what Christ has done. And Paul will have no part of this. In fact, he says that anybody who brings such an idea is a dog. And, you know, when we think of dogs, we think of, you know, aw, little puppy, right? Well, this is not what they necessarily thought of in the first century. Dogs were not nearly as domesticated as they are today. They had some domestication of dogs, I think, but, you know, they're pretty scraggly, wild sort of animals. So, Paul, first of all, in our consideration of the therefore in Philippians 4:1, he talks about beware of false teachers, beware of their ideas. Well, secondly, Paul goes on and he talks about being enamored with Christ. In contrast to concentrating on anything a man can do, adding circumcision to faith, for example, we need to be enamored with Christ. And that's going to be verses 8 through 16. We'll look first at verses 8 through 11. Read those with me if you would. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What we see here is a great exchange. Paul here is describing exchanging one thing for another. And the thing he gets is far more valuable than what he gives up. He talks about, in verse 8 he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss, beyond the things he's already mentioned, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung or refuse and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He gives up everything, including his works righteousness, and he gains Christ for them. He can't keep them both. He gives up any hope in human merit and he exchanges them for gaining Christ. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, and be found in him, in other words, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So in giving up his own righteousness, he gains Christ's righteousness. In verse 10 he goes on, notice the purpose clause, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's rejection of works righteousness, and instead he's going to cling by faith to Christ, and it produces four things. It produces a knowledge of Christ, an experience of Christ's powerful resurrection, a fellowship of Christ's suffering, remember he's in confinement, right, he's suffering for Christ, and being conformed to Christ's death, which leads to an attaining to the resurrection of the dead. For Paul, it's Christ, 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 and nothing else. He is clinging to Christ. It's all about Christ. For him, Christ is the all-sufficient one. He is the all-necessary one. He is the beginning and the end of him. And if we think about who we're talking, this is the same one, Christ, who in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, this is said of him. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. It's easy for us here today, in the midst of our lives, all the stuff we're going on, all the balls we get caught up in the air, to lose sight of the glory of Christ. It's easy for us to not stop and appreciate this is the all-majestic, all-glorious, all-magnificent, all-glorious Savior we have. And as Reformed people, sometimes we're really good at sniffing out the dogs, like in verses 1 through 7, but we're not always as good, at least speaking for myself, to focusing on the glories of Christ Himself. Hear what Paul said in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ is the excellent one. Christ is the almighty one. And Paul says, I'm going to give up any confidence in the flesh because Christ is worth it. Christ is so exalted and so glorious that he is worth that exchange in a heartbeat. Well, let's look also at verses 12 through 16 under the idea of Christ being the one we should be enamored with. And that will help us to stand. It's like being aware of dogs and their teachings can help us to stand. In verses 12 through 16, it's kind of hard to pick it up. There's a lot of athletic imagery here. There's a lot of running a race, finishing a race, hitting the tape, getting your prize sort of imagery here that kind of has a hard time coming through in the English. Let's try to pick this up if we can. Now that I've already attained, or already have become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, do not count myself to having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Pardon me. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Well, four things here. He's going to talk about pressing twice. He's going to talk about forgetting. He's going to talk about reaching. And then he's going to give some exhortations. So, pressing twice. In verse 12 and verse 14, he talks about pressing. Not that I have already attained or have already become perfect, but I press on, that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In verse 14, I press toward the goal. Okay? So this is imagery here of Paul as a runner. And in his running, he is heading towards the finish line. Christ has grabbed hold of Paul's life, and Paul says, I'm going to finish this race and stay true to Christ as I run this race. I'm going to press forward. The finish line is in view, and I'm going to hit it. He talks in chapter 1 how he knows that death could be on the horizon for him. And he says, I'm going to run hard to the end. He has a heavenward orientation. He knows that reward and sacrifice, the reward for his sacrifice is in the future. And he also forgets something. Look at the first part of verse 13. He says, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Okay? And he goes on in the verse. There's a forgetting of what things are behind. Paul says, as I go forward, as I'm going to the finish line, there are things behind me that are irrelevant to me now. And whether he's referring to his stature in Judaism, I'm not sure, or if he's just talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil, I don't know. But he's going hard, and he's going to finish very strongly. And you think back in the Bible about looking back, right? Can anybody think of instances in the Scripture where looking back is a bad thing? Looking back? Think of Lot's wife, right? Not good to look back. Consequences weren't good for her. You also think of Luke 9, and different people come to Christ and say, "Hey, I'm going to follow you. And they said, "Well, we want to bury the dead first. We want to go say goodbye to my mom and dad." And Jesus said to them, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." As we go forward with Christ, we leave everything behind, right? And He becomes our all in all. He becomes the one we are enamored with, and He becomes the one that is everything to us. He is Lord and the giver of our life to us. And He goes on also in the second half of verse 13, and He talks about reaching, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul seems to have in this section here a real eye toward heaven. He's reaching forward to heaven. He's thinking about attaining to the resurrection of the dead, like he talks about in verse 12, right? He's looking forward, he's not looking back, and in his standing fast, this is essential. Okay, he cannot be looking behind his shoulders, regret, or love for the world or anything like that. He's pressing forward. He's stretching forward to find Christ and the resurrection of the dead. He's looking forward for a glorified future. I find for myself it's really easy to get so caught up in the to-do list, into the daily schedule, getting to bed on time, mowing the lawn, and Paul does that now, but all the different things that have to get done to lose focus on Christ. And Paul says here, we need to be pressing forward. We need to have our focus on Christ. And there's a sense in which we should really miss Christ, shouldn't we? I mean, by faith, we commune with Him all the time, but we don't see Him face to face yet, do we? Paul's looking forward to that day when he's looking to see Christ face to face. I remember I was in Poland with Pastor Turi back in 2000. I think we were there, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 days. And we were busy. All things to do, going around, doing this and doing that. But at the same time, there was somebody back home that I really missed. There was somebody back home that I wanted to be with. And phone calls didn't quite cut it, right? Phone calls were great, but it wasn't the same as getting off the plane, coming home and seeing my bride's face, right? And there's a sense in which, in the Christian faith, that, yeah, we commune with Christ now, but there's also a sense in which we should be yearning and longing for the day to see Him face to face. John says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. So, standing strong in the faith involves being aware of dogs and their false teachings. It means being enamored with Christ and stretching forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. But it also involves following examples. It involves following examples and not following some other examples. Look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. It reads, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have from us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping," there's Paul's passion again, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Okay, in contrast to looking to the tape, right? "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself." Well, so Paul here gives us a negative example and a positive example. The negative example is in verses 18 through 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, whom I told you often, and now tell you in weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." These people didn't stand, did they? These people fell. Maybe these are the dogs he's talking about in the first 7 verses, or maybe they're people who were influenced by the dogs. In verse 19, he goes on, "whose end," these people who fell, "is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They're looking back, right? They are people who have idols in their lives, and these idols are distractions and have disastrous results in their life. Well, Paul gives us some verbiage here about positive examples also. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have a pattern from us." I'm sorry, as you have us for a pattern. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is proposing a reorientation, a transformation of our minds and perspective. And he says that our hope and our view of the future gives us a way of living now. Paul's looking to the day when he will see Christ, and that is changing the way he acts now. If he doesn't have the hope of seeing Christ someday, if he doesn't keep a focus on his citizenship in heaven, then why sit and be chained to a Roman guard, right? Why not say whatever you have to say or do whatever you have to do to get out of that circumstance? But he has a higher calling that's causing him to stand. And he is declaring himself as an example to the church of Philippi here, and he's encouraging them to follow his example. And he goes on, "Who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself." Now, the idea of citizenship in verse 20 is an interesting one, because evidently in Philippi was a special colony city in the Roman Empire. And if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were at that time also a city of Rome. And all the privileges of Rome were yours as a citizen of Philippi. So that would kind of ring true for the Philippians in a way it's kind of helpful to us, wouldn't it? If we have our citizenship in heaven, then the benefits and the glories of the citizenship in heaven are ours also. Sorry. Paul goes on, Paul talks also in Colossians 3, he says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth." Well, so there's a little bit of a struggle here for us, because, you know, we don't want to become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We also want to become so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And that's a fight we always have to do. But we'd probably do well to saturate our minds in the Scripture to try to walk that balance. Also, something else we got to struggle with is that although our ultimate hope is a new heaven and a new earth, our next stop is in heaven with Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind. So, that's looking at Christ and helping us to stand in terms of being aware of false teachers, being enamored with Christ, and following examples. Let's get briefly also at chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. That's going to give us another, I think, helpful element to this whole thought of standing firm in the Lord. If you look at chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, he says this, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast," there we go, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." So here's Paul. He's confined to a Roman soldier, and he is has a good word for us Westerners here now, that this standing in Christ is not a solo affair. Okay? As we each individually stand firm in the Lord, we have to do that as individuals. We also have to do that corporately. Notice what he says in verse 20, that you stand fast in one spirit. They would need to do such as a church. They together need to do that. They need to have one mind also in verse 27. And they need to strive together, right? So we as individuals need to stand fast in the Lord. But we as a church here locally and also in the greater community of Christ, we need to stand fast. We need to do it as individuals. We need to do it corporately. And the gospel is at the center of that, isn't it? In a day and age when all kinds of things seem to be up for grabs, and in a day and age when all kinds of things seem to be negotiable, we need to stand fast for the gospel as individuals and as a church and not waver at that point at all. So, Paul tells us to stand fast. We need to stand fast in terms of the false teachers, being enamored with Christ. We need to stand fast in terms of following examples, Paul's example and others. And we need to stand fast, not only as individuals, we need to stand fast corporately also. So what does this all add up to for us this week in our lives? Well, basically to reiterate what I said, but a little bit more behind it maybe, if we're going to stand fast against false teachers, we have to be committed to truth, right? If we don't have a standard by which to judge teaching, then we're not going to be able to stand. And we live in a day and age where truth has become relative, to say the least, except for the truth that there is no absolutes, right? And in the face of that, we have to say that, well, no matter what the culture says, no matter what our friends say, no matter what our peers say, that what saith the Lord is the bottom line for us, right? We can't stand fast without it. There's no way we can. Also, if we are to stand fast, we need to be lovers of Christ. We need to be people who long for Him, who anticipate being able to see Him someday, who want to commune with Him daily, who want to commune with Him on Sunday in an extra special way, and that He is not just an add-on to our life, but He's the beginning, middle, and end of who we are, and what we do. And we need to have examples. We need to have examples to follow. In a day and age which wants to dumb down or vilify people of virtue, we did not stand for that. We need to say, no, there are people worth following, and there are examples historically or in this day and age that, that person's older than me, they seem to know what they're doing, I like that and I want to follow that. And we need to be people who can be followable, right? We need people that the 5-year-olds and the 9-year-olds and the 12-year-olds in this church can look up to. Or somebody that the 22-year-olds and the 32-year-olds in this church can look up to. People who can, people who live a life that others can say, wow, this guy or this woman is not perfect, but I want to emulate that. That's a challenge that's in front of all of us. If you're a 6-year-old, you can be an example to a 2-year-old. If you're a 12-year-old, you can be an example to a 9-year-old. I will tell you, you teenage young men, that you have impact on the young men in this church. I don't think that. I know it. Okay? Because I hear about it at the dinner table. Okay? So your example is always there. By God's Spirit, we need to make it a good example. And young people, one final word, and this is really for all of us too. We need to have non-negotiables in life, don't we? We need to have, to stand fast in the Lord, we have to have things that we're not going to fudge on. We have to have things that, to stand fast in the Lord, that there's certain things we will never do, there's certain ideologies we'll never go down those roads, and we have to be willing to take a stand on those things, whether it's popular, whether it's fun, whether it's pleasant or not. And the Scripture needs to be the bedrock on which we stand to do that. So, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be examples that could be followed. And Father, I pray that you give us all examples to look up to. And with all their faults, with all their failures that we could emulate, Father, give us a greater, deeper, more thorough love for Christ, obedience for Him, a longing to see Him in that day. And Father, help us be willing to stand against people who come and teach us things that are not in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.